Thank you so much, music team. It's just excellent lyrics to just prepare us to turn to God's word, which we have been instructed by, not only in the lyrics, but in our corporate prayer, helping our hearts and asking the Lord to help our hearts, really, just be dependent and open and soft to what God has for us. And each time we interact with the word, we look forward to anticipation of what that might be. With that being said, you can be making your way back to Psalm 19. And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we completed a series on the five exclusive attributes of the Word of God. And just to quickly review, because we're going to build off of those, we're kind of going to take those and then talk about what is our ultimate response to these attributes. So if you remember, the five are this: the Word of God is God's divine revelation. So he has revealed himself. The Word of God is God's manifested authority. You know, try to find God's authority somewhere outside of the Word. It's where we get it. It's where we know it. The Word of God is God's sufficient provision. He's provided everything we need to honor him, to walk in the ways and the good works he's called us to. Fourthly, the Word of God is God's trustworthy words. There's no other place that we can look to find more reliable, certain, or more trustworthy revelation or any type of information or knowledge. And then that fifth and final one was from Psalm 19 in verses 7 through 9. The Word of God is God's transformational power. God intends to transform his people through his word. And in light of all those, I just want us again to consider this morning the appropriate response to those attributes. For instance, how do we know if we're rightly comprehending and believing those truths? How do we know that? How do we assess that? In other words, how can we discern if we've developed the necessary convictions that correspond to those truths? We know the Bible definitely depicts the story of the world, also the story within that, the story of God's glorious redemption. But the truths that the Bible contains must shape our thinking, leading to obedience in our lives. To that end, we must come to God's life-giving, pure, eternal, joyful, insightful, and righteous words, saying things like this: I need to be taught. I need to be reproved. I need to be corrected. I need to be trained in righteousness. If we don't have this expectation and desire for this kind of work of God's word to happen in our hearts, then the transformational benefits we looked at from Psalm 19, those will be far from us. And so we're going to pick up where we left off in Psalm 19 and see how David models three perspectives that flow from a right comprehension of God's word. I'm going to see three perspectives this morning in verses 10 through 14. The first perspective is this, from verse 10: the word of God's preciousness is incomparable. David writes in verse 10, they, of course referring to all of the ways the word was described in verses 7 through 9, they, the precepts and the commandments and the judgments, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, of course, David is continuing to describe the Word of God here, and he uses these comparisons that highlight that the Scriptures in his mind are more treasured than some pretty significant and valuable items in the ancient Near East. First, in light of what the Word does and is, as he's described it, it's desired or delighted in, he says, more than gold, and not just any old gold, notice, but even fine gold. What does that mean? The most pure gold you could find, you could come up with. And so, of course, what does gold represent, even in our day, especially, again, in the ancient Near Eastern context? It represents wealth. Wealth. And so just to examine here what David is actually saying in this first part of verse 10, let's think about the promises that wealth makes. It promises great joy. It promises great security. It promises great notoriety. So joy, security, notoriety. And so David looks at that type of list and says, when I compare those things to what the word is and what the word can do, I realize the word offers so much more. And therefore, my heart longs for it more than what those other things can offer. I mean, this leads us to consider if we're rightly valuing the things mentioned up in verses 7 through 9. Just think about it. Wealth cannot impart spiritual life. Wealth cannot give true wisdom. It cannot bring lasting joy. It cannot provide insight in spiritual matters. It certainly won't stand the test of time. It can't last forever. And it clearly is not trustworthy for righteousness. Wealth is none of those things. So the question arises, though, are those the things that we studied last time? Are those the things that are most important to us, that are most valuable to us? Is the pursual of those things evident in our lives? Is it evident in the practices that we are specifically implementing in our lives? Does our daily routines, do our calendars manifest the reality that we value the Word of God rightly, like this? Remember first studying this text and realizing at certain points, David certainly wasn't poor. That's for sure. He's not as wealthy as his son, King Solomon, but initially wasn't poor. And so I thought about this scenario, just hypothetically, if you were presented with two different pathways for your life from this point forward. One of the pathways consists of you receiving $10 million, but it's a guarantee that you'll never grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ beyond where you are right now. Pathway two is that you will be okay financially. You'll make it, paying your bills month to month, week to week. But you will continually grow in faithfulness. You will continually grow in usefulness for Christ's purposes. What pathway is more desirable? The one who knows Christ, especially as we have learned about Christ in Philippians 3 in our home Bible studies, don't trade anything for Christ. The one who truly knows Christ will use David's perspective in verse 10 as the lens by which to make the right decisions in life, especially those kind of pathways. Not that you're going to get that kind of pathway, but maybe there will be something you'll have to choose. What becomes more desirable in your heart? What's the grid by which you make those decisions? That's the first analogy. Look at the next one, verse 10, second part there. David compares Scripture to the sweetness of pure honey, except Scripture is sweeter, he says. And so again, we're going to go back in the context now. What does honey do for a person in the ancient Near East? Well, keep in mind, if you look through the Scriptures, you see a lot of bitter foods. You see a lot of bland foods. That's probably your best case scenario. Bland is better than bitter. And so honey was a treat, bringing great delight to the taste buds. Now, this might not seem as special to us. We have an abundance of sweet foods at our disposal. But this is not an isolated comparison in Scripture. If you ever take an inventory of how the authors speak of Scripture, especially with this kind of theme of tasting the truth or even tasting salvation, listen to a few of these. Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 34, 8, which we'll come back to later. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And lastly, Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Now notice in all these that the point of comparison is not kind of being full after partaking of a nice dinner. That's not the point of comparison. That's not what the authors are saying here. Now, obviously, the Word of God does satisfy, does satiate people. That's true. But the Scriptures in these passages are not being compared to the meat and potatoes of food life, but rather the sweetness and delight of honey. What is this saying? Well, the Scriptures dazzle David's spiritual taste buds. So much so that there's a consistent craving for God's truth. If you've ever tried to get off of sugar or reduce that in your life, you quickly notice the craving that takes place that you have for that. It's what David has for the Word of God. And I know we've looked at it recently, but I can't help but think of 1 Peter 2:1. Listen to this, what Peter writes here, because I think it relates. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander," so you're putting those things off. Verse 2, "like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if indeed, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." You can't long for the word, he's saying, to get saved. You've had to have received the kindness of the Lord and know what you've received to long for the word. And so notice in that text, the main verb, long for the pure milk of the word. We are commanded here to crave the word of God. And that craving can be a barometer of our spiritual state, at least in that moment, that time period. It can measure that for us. Where's our hearts in pursuit of the Lord? Because Peter is saying you should long for it like newborn babies, desperately. Now, I know the first question that comes up, and it's one that probably has a measure of shame in it. And then we wonder, is everyone else like me that I don't always crave the word? Yes, everyone else is like you. Yes, that happens to everybody. That's right. So it's not going to be the same discernible desire 24/7, 365 days a year. Why is that? Well, partly, this text says it might be due to our sin. Might be in a sinful season. But there's another factor too, our weakness. Just our human weakness as well. Might be a factor there. But we can still assess the trajectory of our lives. You shouldn't do this in one instant. You shouldn't do this in one day. You shouldn't do this in one week, probably even. But you can assess the trajectory, the overall trajectory of your lives, if you desire the word like newborn babies, that pure and unadulterated word of God. Again, if that craving is non-existent, if it's not growing over the long haul, year over year, what does that text tell us? 1 Peter 2, it identifies the issue. We haven't put the right things off. You can't come to the Word with competing, ruling desires in your heart and think you're going to crave the Word. Why? Because God is not going to grant grace out of that. He won't do it. If there are these personal pursuits that are ruling our hearts, they're crowding out the desires for God's word. That's what he's saying there. You got to put those off first. If you're going to long for the word, put them off. Now, of course, there's another potential reason. It's not necessarily the first thing that should come to our minds, but in terms of examination, it might be there, and that is that person doesn't possess the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is promised to lead us to the truth. And in doing so, exalt Christ in our lives. That's what He's promised to do. So perhaps it's a point of examination in that way. And so David recognizes that the Word of God's preciousness is incomparable. And the second perspective that flows from a right comprehension of God's Word is this: the Word of God's guidance is profitable. The Word of God's guidance is profitable, verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now that first word there in verse 11 indicates this verse is a subsequent thought tied to verse 10. Moreover. But notice this guidance comes by way of warning. And just stop and think for a moment here with me the ways that David could have framed this up. He could have said, by your words, I'm refreshed. By your words, I'm enlightened. By your words, I'm encouraged. By your words, I'm strengthened. By your words, I'm satisfied. Perhaps a variety of other answers as well, but other things he could have said there. All those things are true, but notice the word he chose to use. It fits well with this ending few verses of this psalm where he says, I'm warned from sin and folly because I know, and I think that's so wonderful because I know those are the things that are of the greatest detriment and danger to my soul. Sin and folly. I'm warned by them. Listen to Matthew Henry describe this concept of warning. He said, the word of God is a word of warning to the children of men. It warns us of the duty we are to do, the dangers we are to avoid, and the consequences for being stubborn. It warns the wicked not to go on in his wicked way, and warns the righteous not to turn from his good way. All who are indeed God's servants take heed to these warnings. End quote. That's exactly why they're in Scripture. They're a tool of sanctification for the believer's life. Yes, do they warn the unbeliever? Sure. But we don't just turn past those in our Bibles if we're believers. No, they warn us. They keep us in. They keep us hemmed in. They're tools. If you start looking for it, warnings are all over the Bible, especially if you turn to the prophets, pretty much sums up their ministry. Warning. Warning, people. Hey, you've gone pretty far, people of Israel. Keep going this way. You go farther. Look out. Look out. Or, hey, it's too late. There's already some judgment coming, but seek the Lord. There's a remnant. There's a remnant. There's a believing remnant. Turn to the Lord. Don't turn to false gods and other nations. Keep trusting in the Lord. Of course, these warnings throughout Scripture comprise of cautionary language regarding the danger of one's own flesh, the danger of the world, and the danger of the enemy, the god of this world. And if you think about it this way, any public preaching or any personal Bible study which does not consistently, not every passage is going to have warnings, but which does not consistently contain warnings, it's going to fall dreadfully short of God's intention for the Word. Dreadfully short. In other words, if all we seek is the encouraging sweetness of God's Word and not the rebuking sharpness of the Word, interesting, the word's called the sword, right? Two-edged sword. If we don't anticipate that, if we don't look for that, we're missing a massive part of God's Word. In fact, a massive benefit as well. And as verses 12 to 13 will bring out implicationally, the one who does not think he or she needs to be warned is a blind fool. We'll get there in a moment, but take note in verse 11 how David refers to himself in this first line as well. This is part of it, right? Your servant, capital Y. You could say, you know, Yahweh's servant here. And so our master-slave relationship with the Lord is absolutely essential to receive the benefits listed here in verse 11. Why? Because when one is a servant or slave or another, there's an expectation of being warned. There's an expectation of being instructed. And of course, when our minds are renewed in the truth, then we find that the will of God, which is expressed in his commandments and ordinances, we find that good, pleasing, and perfect. Romans 12. And not only is this true in a servant-master relationship, what about a parent-child relationship? If a child is never warned and cautioned against foolishness and dangerous behavior, what does the Bible say about that? That child isn't loved. That child's despised in the Proverbs. Whether a child recognizes it or not at the time, there's great advantage to be warned. Biblically warned by parents. It follows then, how much more advantage can we receive from the warnings of our Heavenly Father who knows all things perfectly? How much more of an advantage? That's where David goes in the last part of verse 11. He supplies another benefit of the word. He says, when Yahweh's commands, his precepts, his statutes, and ordinances are kept, in keeping them, he says, when they're kept, there's great reward. Now, it's easy to jump to heavenly rewards. They're eternal in nature, of course, in the scriptures. They're even beyond imagination, 1 Corinthians 2. And they also function as motivating factors for the Christian life. All those are true. But there are present rewards for following God's ways. We've already seen some of them. Starting in verse 7, all the way through what we've studied. How about a rejuvenated soul? Is that not a reward? How about gaining wisdom? How about having a joyful heart? Oh, wow, the world seeks to find joy in all sorts of avenues. Pays big money to try to find joy and can't find it. Joyful heart is a great reward. How about being granted spiritual insight? Is that a reward? Absolutely. Think about the opposite of those things as well. Then you can tell whether they're rewards or not. Take all those things away. Moreover, how about a clean conscience? Is that a reward? A reward for obedience? Whew. Absolutely. How about a growing knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That's a reward. How about a growing usefulness for the Lord's purposes? That's a reward as well. We go on. These are all present rewards. I love how James Montgomery Boyce summed up this point. He says, though the ungodly do not think so, the upright are actually blessed in their uprightness. Godliness is itself joyous, and to be holy is to be content. That's a great way to put it. Of course, in contrast, there is no legitimate reward for disobedience. Going back to in keeping them. Sometimes we expect all that list I just gave a moment ago, even though we have no efforts to keep them, Christ commands, or very little. I'll take the rewards, but that's hard stuff there, keeping his commands. Those things go together. There's no legitimate reward for disobedience. Just one verse to illustrate this, Isaiah 44:9, where the prophet writes, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know so that they will be put to shame. So, futile worship ending in shame. That's disobedience. That's right. So the one who remains in disobedience of the Lord's ways, in this willful disobedience, pays a heavy price in this life. Heavy price in this life, and apart from faith and repentance in Christ, eternal destruction. Seems like David was hit with the weightiness of these realities as we move into this third perspective that flows from a right comprehension of God's word. And that's this: the word of God's necessity is humbling. This is what we say, right? This is what we pray. We really don't have a choice whether we can come to the word like this or should come to the word like this. We don't have a choice. We're desperate for it. We're in great danger without it. That's why the word of God's necessity in our lives is humbling. There's a few parts of this. First comes from verse 12, and that's due to treating us mercifully in light of our ignorance. God treats us mercifully in light of our ignorance. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Again, it seems like that weightiness that was just contemplated in verse 11 is just coming out a little bit. So he has to go to the Lord. Okay, I'm probably in some trouble here. Gonna need your help. And so what's an appropriate response here? What's being put forth here? A right view of oneself. And how do you know you have a right view of yourself? Well, you plead with the author of the word for mercy. Look at the examples in Scripture of those who are put forth as having a right view, a commendable view by God of themselves. They're always asking God for mercy. And particularly here, due to possessing unknown and known measures of disobedience. Again, if the word is perfect and pure and righteous, then that standard is very significant, very sobering, very weighty. And so we plead with the author of the word for mercy, because we have to admit unknown and known measures of disobedience. This is, again, the humble response. And so David begins with this question in verse 12. Basically, frame it up like this: your word is so piercingly clear and penetrating and righteous, and my heart is still so full of wickedness. How could I possibly know all my faults? Sometimes you see that in Scripture. Who can? That's how they frame it up. You see that in Job sometimes. You might see it in Proverbs on occasion as well. A lot of times the answer is no one. No one. In some ways, you can answer it that way. Who can discern the depth and the breadth of one's errors? John Calvin commented on this verse in this way. He said, the more diligently anyone examines himself, the more readily will he acknowledge with David that if God should discover our secret faults, there would be found in us an abyss of sin so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. Who can discern his errors? You might have noticed there are three particular words used for man's wickedness in verses 12 through 13. We haven't got 13 yet, but just to introduce that. In verse 12, you see errors. You see faults in the second line. It's in italics, which means it's not in the text. It just was brought in to make the English question make sense. You probably can just drop down errors into the second line of verse 12 as well. And then in 13, we'll get to presumptuous sins and transgressions as well. So you have errors, presumptuous sins, transgressions. So it'll start in verse 12 because that's where we're in. What are errors? These are unintentional acts of disobedience or sins that are committed in ignorance. So really, unintentional is the key word here. unintentional, but notice the second, sins, wrongdoings. Now, often this oftentimes happens to newer believers who just need to be instructed more accurately in the ways of Christ, and then once they're instructed, they turn. They're believers, they turn, they see that. They turn from those things, turn to Christ. But we probably can't call David here a new believer in this setting. And we know this pertains to mature believers as well. And this is the condition, this verse 12 here, this errors or hidden errors. This is what we call blind spots. That's how we would word this. Why are there blind spots? Why do we have them? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. We do certain things without recognizing the wickedness of those things. Nevertheless, our spouse sees it. Our children probably see it. Coworkers see it a little bit. Roommates probably see it. But we might be largely unaware of certain things. This, of course, also is why the body of Christ is so helpful, because we can see each other's sin more easily unless we can lovingly encourage and admonish and rebuke one another if necessary. And so again, these are kind of unintentional acts of disobedience committed in ignorance. And so it's crucial to understand this, that David is not pleading to the Lord right here, forgive me even when I seek to silence the alarms in my conscience. He's not saying that. Forgive me even when I stiff-arm the conviction that's coming to me in my heart. No, he's not saying that either. It's unintentional. He doesn't see it. He probably doesn't have anything specific in mind here, which is why it's in this section. These hidden errors are hidden to him. But he's aware of something for sure. I know for sure I have blind spots. I know. And he knows something else. God knows that too. He knows he has blind spots, and he knows God knows all about those blind spots. And so he needs the knowledge of them. Now again, just something about this category. We're in the Old Testament here. So we're in the Old Covenant times, Mosaic Law. There's still sins. There's still sins. There had to be an animal sacrifice made for unintentional sins. This category right here. But they're not counted the same as sinning against one's conscience. I gave you the reference in your notes. We won't turn there this morning, but Numbers 15, you can read that later, 22 to 31, talk about this category of unintentional sins. And then there's an incredible example of the opposite category right after that. And this is the guy, the Sabbath breaker, who goes out to gather sticks on the Sabbath. And so it's right back to back in Numbers 15. And so the reason why that's different is this. Clearly he knew what day it was. I don't think his calendar got messed up on his phone or something like that. He realized no one else was out there. He's by himself gathering sticks. And what you're thinking, gathering sticks, why is that so important? Why is that so significant? Why is that so much of an act of disobedience? Because it demonstrated a lack of trust in God's provision. You're going to work 6 days, and that's going to be enough for you to last seven. Don't work on that seventh. Don't go out and work on that seventh. Don't go do a bunch of stuff to try to provide for yourself. I'm going to provide for you 7 days worth in 6 days. I'm commanding you to rest on the seventh day. And so you see, that's not an unintentional sin. He knows. He knows what day it is. He knows there's no one else out there gathering those sticks. He's by himself. He's not trusting. He's intentionally breaking the law. It's different. So again, back to this category of unintentional sins, errors. David here, verse 12, is acknowledging that he sins sometimes because his conscience isn't as informed or sensitive as it needs to be. And so ultimately, he's asking the Lord to free him from the guilt of those sins. Acquit me of these things. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say, oh, the Lord won't care about that. It's unintentional. please forgive me from those things. He doesn't minimize. David doesn't do that. He doesn't minimize his faults. He doesn't say, oh, God knows my heart. I'm good. God knows my heart. Isn't that interesting? What an interesting statement we make sometimes. The very fact that God knows your heart is why you need forgiveness. He knows it better than you do. I don't know about you, but I think we all polish that thing up in pretty shiny ways. God doesn't see it like that. He doesn't make excuses here. I didn't know. We have the law. We have God's word. We can train our conscience to be sensitive to it. So it's such a helpful, humble approach. Lord, there's sins I'm probably not even aware of that I need you to forgive me for. Help me to see it. Be merciful to me. I love this summary statement by one author. He said, a true response to God's truth is to seek cleansing even from faults not obvious to his eyes. That's right. Next part in verse 13. Next reason why the word of God's necessity is humbling is due to protecting us entirely in light of our propensity. Verse 13. It's one thing to talk about errors, unintentional sins. This is another category here. Verse 13. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So you can see, verse 13 is an additional thought again from a previous verse, namely verse 12, indicated by the word also. And so again, David's not only concerned with unintentional sins as he meditates on the glorious attributes of the Word of God, but he's also very concerned about his own heart proclivities, especially in this presumptuous sin category. These are in stark contrast to the errors of verse 12. These are always expressions of arrogance in the Scriptures. Always. It describes arrogant actions in the Old Testament, or arrogant men. Exodus 18:11, the Egyptians dealt arrogantly with the people of Israel before the Exodus. It's the same word there. They dealt presumptuously. They didn't treat them how they should. There's one example. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 18, talking about true and false prophets. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 18, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, the Lord says, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Same word. That's not an accident. Speaking when God hasn't spoken to a prophet, or speaking some other name. Not an accident. That's not unintentional. It's arrogant. W.S. Plummer describes this kind of presumption as known deliberate sins which have not the alleviation of ignorance or weakness, but are committed against express knowledge of duty and sometimes even after consideration. This is the scariest category, right? This is the one. This is the one that should make us shudder, especially because we're all guilty of it in some way, I'm sure. So again, unlike those errors of verse 12, when facing the prospect of committing a presumptuous sin, the conscience is firing off. Maybe even bring direct Bible verses to your mind. The conviction is producing angst within you, and you move forward anyway in disobedience, minimizing the offense, minimizing the holiness of God, or maybe even blaming God for putting us in that kind of tempting situation to begin with, and withholding the things we actually need to have a fulfilled life. That's what the thoughts of presumptuous sins sound like. Alan Ross summarized this category in this way. He said, the one guilty of presumptuous sin was a willful sinner. So presumption came in the idea that he could sin knowingly and willfully against God with no recourse. No wonder David pleads with God, look at the beginning of verse 13, back to that, to keep or restrain him from these sins. Hopefully you can see how this is humbling. Because in that pleading, you're acknowledging that I'm capable of this. That's what David's doing. Clearly he thinks he's capable of engaging in these things. It's another thing that the word does, right? It shows us ourselves rightly. If we ever think we're beyond things and that, you know, there's other sinners out there that are really bad, but you know, we're kind of, again, the polished up kind. You know, we're just in much more better shape. You don't see that here. It's not a humble approach. It's not, again, going to receive the transformational benefits, again, that we talked about before. He knows he's capable. He knows he's in great trouble without the Lord's grace and help. And this is so contrary to professing Christians who seem to get more arrogant over time. More and more arrogant. And it's not, you know, I'm doing pretty good. Doing really good, actually. You know what? This whole thing, I got baptized when I was younger, and I've been a Christian for a long time now. I've kind of got my routine down. I've done a lot of examination of myself in the past. I've read the Bible a lot, studied a lot, listened to a lot of sermons. I've served in a lot of ways. I can just cruise into the kingdom. Instead of that kind of presumptuous disposition, what should there be? A healthy, growing fear and distrust of our own inclinations that are not explicitly in the Scriptures. You can grow in a healthy trust of the Scriptures if that's what's in your mind. Great, trust the Scriptures. Don't trust anything else in you. That's what sticks out right here, isn't it? He just doesn't trust anything about himself. I've got to deal with these things over here, this category, and then I got this category, David's saying. This is dangerous here. Lord needs your help here too. Of course, the Bible teaches a Christian will grow, but that can never lead to self-confidence. It can never lead to boasting and being strong in ourselves. That's not growth. That's the opposite of growth. That's blindness. That's why the Scriptures warn strongly against arrogance and self-trust. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the step one and two there. As soon as someone thinks he stands, he will fall. Pretty much a promise as well in the Scriptures. Proverbs 16:18, it's where it comes from. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. It seems if you trace it throughout the Scriptures, pride may be our greatest enemy. Of course, it doesn't take too long to trace it out in your heart either to know that. This is brought out even more in the next part of verse 13. As David pleads with the Lord with another request here, keep me back from these things. And then look at this. May presumption not have dominion or control or rulership over me. This word rule here, verse 13, it's used to describe what a king has over his jurisdiction. It's used to describe what the Lord has over all the earth. So David's essentially asking here that presumptuous sins not be the Lord of his life. And look at this. Only then would he be blameless or free from unrepentant transgressions or acts of rebellion. and then innocent or not guilty. And just to be clear here, David is not promoting some sort of let go and let God theology here. Hey, Lord, I'm gonna just plunge into sin unless you hold me back. You know, put that spiritual straitjacket on me. Hold me back from sin. I'm gonna go if you don't do that. Well, God can do that. He's able to do that, but he's also prescribed the means of refraining from transgressions. The means is found all over the scriptures. For instance, there's a few passages, Psalm 1, how the Psalter starts. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. How's this guy going to be kept from presumptuous sins? By staying away from certain things and by pursuing the right things. Means. Psalm 16:1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. We talked about this in our psalm series. Every time we go to a psalm, we talk about this. You can't say, preserve me, O God, as I seek to find refuge in many other things. It doesn't work like that. There's another one, Psalm 34:8. I read the first line. I'm going to read this verse 9 in a second. Verse 8, O taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Let's fear the Lord. These texts are describing this all-encompassing pursuit of God with everything that we have, but even in that pursuit, we know what's driving that is the Lord's grace. That's that Philippians 2 classic passage. Work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. Both texts. I'm not saying those are equal parts. No way. But they're both true. Both necessary. So David's essentially saying, as I strive to make sure I'm not bound to sin, keep me from it. Empower my efforts. Guard me. So that I may remain blameless before you. Not guilty of known, willful, unrepentant sin. That's how to guard against presumption. Right there. This last reason is in verse 14, why the word of God's necessity is humbling. It's due to conforming us accordingly in light of our God. We don't dictate what pleases God, right? We don't do things and say, Lord, you must be pleased. He's told us that. In fact, that's how we have to have faith in what he has said in order to please it. Hebrews 11. So we conform to his ways in light of who he is. Verse 14, he ends this great psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We've seen great dependence on the Lord in these past two verses, right? 12 and 13. But where does his hope lie for certainty in receiving these requests? Where's his hope? Well, he's going to tell us where it is, but notice he makes this final plea. Let these expressions be pleasing to you. May I be thinking along the ways that bring you glory. My sinfulness is so pervasive, I pray that not only what I say, but notice even the unspoken meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your holy sight and free from any resident wickedness. You ever get there in your prayers? Lord, may my thoughts be holy and acceptable before you. Sometimes it's just, hey, make sure, Lord, I don't look really, really sinful in front of others. keep me from wicked words, wicked deeds, and keep my reputation. Keep looking righteous. Now David says, no, the meditations of my heart, and I'm the only one who knows those besides you, Lord. You ever think about that? God knows your thoughts as much as he knows your words that are spoken. Psalm 139. He knows your thoughts from afar. He knows what you say before it's even on your tongue. That's why David says that here. It's not different to God. Good thing I didn't say all those things out loud. Yeah, but you thought them and you believed them. There's no difference to God. That's why he says that. The words in my mouth and the meditation of my heart. And so he wants them to be acceptable in God's sight so they can walk closely with his God all of his days. And he desires this because of how he views his God, which brings us to this last line. First, he acknowledges God with that covenant name, Yahweh, probably all caps in your Bible. So it's covenant, right? Not only, you know, you think about the covenant name of God, you know, given to Moses, right? Coming from the promise made to Abraham. And then David, of course, had his own covenant with God that intersects with that. And the king, the Messiah, would come from David's line. So all this is in David's mind with the covenant name, Yahweh. But that's not it. He refers to Yahweh as his rock and his redeemer. First, Yahweh is David's rock. It's not a difficult analogy for us to comprehend, is it? Alan Ross says, this term represents God as the solid foundation of David's life, namely his place of security and safety and his strength, his rock. We use this term to refer to impactful people in our lives, right? We say, that person has been my rock. What do we mean by that? We found someone we can trust. We found someone we can lean on in tough times. We found someone who protects us from the effects of the strong winds and big waves of life. That's what we mean by that. Here's those concepts combined in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. All of that is his rock. So he's a place of refuge and deliverance for those who trust him. That's not it. He also refers to Yahweh as his redeemer. Last line, his redeemer. Now, we hear that word. I know what happens. We instantly think of Christ and his work on the cross, and that we should. We should. That's not the definition of the word, though. That's just the greatest expression of it. It's not the definition. In fact, if you study this word in the Old Testament, in many contexts, sin and deliverance is not even, sin and the related deliverance is not even in the context at all. It could be provision, it could be protection, it could be deliverance of someone or some group of people in a desperate plight, circumstantially. That's when it's used in the Old Testament. Most well-known example appears in the book of Ruth. Of course, outside of God, the most well-known example. You know, Boaz redeems Ruth. That's the word. Same word. Redeems Ruth and Naomi from this perpetual destitution. And of course, the pinnacle of that redemption is manifested in Boaz taking Ruth to be his bride. So he's called Ruth's redeemer. Why? Because he rescued her from her distress. Redeemer. And God was referred to as a redeemer many times in Isaiah. Many times. But the greatest expression, of course, of rescue and deliverance is the cross, of course. So he knows, David knows that God is going to rescue him, deliver. He has the promises. He looks ahead. He's trusted God for that. Of course, we look back to see God's redemptive work, the finished work that even has future promises, though. But that greatest expression is the cross. Think about what Paul writes here in Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. An author of Hebrews brings out another key feature of this redemption. Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. David had to look ahead to that. The Christian in our era looks to Christ as the one who secures all of it. And so he trusts that God will be his safety and security and strength, and he'll deliver him from all his trouble. And so he concludes here by with these just responses and what he said about the Word of God, by implying his hope and confidence is not in his understanding of God's revelation. We can get that tripped up in our minds sometimes. We can trust in our trust, if that makes sense. We can have faith in our faith. That's not the right place. You don't trust that you trust. You trust in the one whom you trust. He is worthy. Your faith is not worthy. He is worthy. The object of your faith is worthy. He's not trusting in his understanding of God's revelation. He's not trusting in his confession of his sin. Those things are extremely beneficial. We should grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures. We should be confessing our sins and forsaking our sins. But notice his hope and his confidence are in his rock and redeemer. His God delivers him from his sin and an eternity of punishment. That's what David believed, according to Psalm 16. He would not be left forever in the grave. He would rise with the Holy One, the final David. And so when we truly understand the characteristics that we've seen in verses 7 through 9, we understand those, what the Word does, the transformational power of the Word, then we're going to value the Word as David does in verse 10. And we're going to respond to the Word as he does, verses 11 through 14. This is what we take away from all those attributes of the Word. It doesn't matter what we learn about the Word if these things aren't the result of that. And so we need God's help. We need that humble approach. So let's ask him for that kind of help. Will you bow with me? Father in heaven, thank you for just this psalm written so long ago, but it expresses a humble heart of a believer in your truth. And so there's much for us to learn, much for us to mimic from this, and even more so, we have the full revelation that's been given to us. We have everything we need. Nothing, no other revelation will come. So how much more should we value and esteem and pursue the Word? Not only because of its worth, but because of who we are and our neediness. So may we all use these scriptures here as a guide to help us to walk in this way that is worthy of you. We don't have to hide our weaknesses before you. You know all things. Hiding is denial of the truth. Denying that our only place for atonement, for forgiveness, must not hide. We must come clean. Seek you according to your word. That's the one who finds mercy. So Lord, help us again to walk in these ways. Our spirit's willing, but often our flesh is weak. And so grant us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.